Thank you, Dave. I appreciate those few extra moments. Oh, and thank you. I'm going to need those. And also appreciate all of your prayers, those of you who have been praying as I've been preparing. And I think that it's good for all of us to remember to do that week by week. And next week we have, I believe James is up next week. And we really value that. Can really feel your prayers and the impact of those prayers as we prepare, because we can study and study and study, but it is the Holy Spirit that gives us guidance as we open up the Word of God. Another thing that I was encouraged by was there were a couple of brothers who shared from Zechariah this morning, and I just thought that was so wonderful. And that's something else I've been thinking of also as I've been preparing. There's so much material here, and I've already been, you know, encouraged, if you will, by a couple of brothers that there's absolutely no way I'm going to get through 14 chapters in the next 40 minutes here. But we can all read and appreciate these things together as one of us is getting ready to speak on it. All of us can be enjoying these things. And I think that will stimulate our interest as someone is speaking on it. And I think it will also help us to enjoy a great conversation about the passage afterwards. So let's begin. Go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, please. And as we're turning there, I want to ask you a question, hopefully a challenging question. If you think about the book of Zechariah, before you start scanning through anything right now, what comes to your mind? Well, to be honest, if you're like me, I wasn't really quite sure. I couldn't remember what was in Zechariah. When I was asked to speak about it, I agreed to speak on it, and then I thought, okay, what is Zechariah all about? There's something about a man in the myrtle trees. Okay, yep, that's in there. That's in the beginning. What all is in here? Well, Zechariah is a prophetic book, and as we know, prophecy can be very difficult. It's not easy to tackle prophecy. But you know, I hope that we can be challenged, and I hope that we can hold ourselves to a high standard when it comes to knowing God's word, each one of us, not just those of us who share at Family Bible Hour or at evening, each one of us. You know, we're called in the Bible to search the scriptures. Think of the Bereans and how they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so that Paul was telling them. We're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to hide the scriptures in our heart so that we won't sin against the Lord. To be prepared to give an answer to every man who asks for the reason of the hope that is within us. We should all read these books. And that's my challenge to myself, really. And I hope that you'll follow me in that challenge. And I'll confess, I have not really, you know, done that a ton. But I'm going to make that a goal in my life. And I hope that you'll make it a goal in your life as well. Zechariah is really a beautiful book as we get into it here. There are three sections. The first six chapters deal mostly with these visions that Zechariah received. All in one night, he received these visions. And the first six chapters deal with them. They're symbolic visions. And hopefully we can unravel those a little bit. And then there's this really interesting physical demonstration that takes place with Zechariah and the high priest, where he crowns the high priest. Very interesting. We're hopefully going to talk about that as well a little bit. The next couple of chapters after that deal with some personal instructions with the remnant that Zechariah is ministering to. And the last six chapters have to do with both the first and second visitations of Christ to this earth, his comings to this earth. So let's kind of review the time frame here and what's going on, the big picture here. Last year we studied about Haggai. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. They ministered at the same time. But what's really interesting in that they were encouraging this Jewish remnant that had returned after captivity, 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they had returned to Jerusalem. And when they came back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was in ruins for the most part. They had to rebuild everything. So one of the things that they had been called upon to do was to rebuild and to build the temple. But you know, that work had been put on hold. There was a lot of discouragement. There was a lot of antagonism against that work. And so that work had been put on hold. But together, they received words from the Lord to encourage these people. And what's really cool about this is, on the one hand, you've got Haggai. Haggai was very practical. He said, go up to the hills and cut down the cedars and bring them down. But with Zechariah, he was looking forward. And as you'll see in here, there's a lot about the future. There's a lot about the millennial kingdom. Zechariah was encouraging them on a spiritual plane. It wasn't just about the here and now, but the big picture, a panoramic view of everything that was going to happen with the history of the Jews from this part forward. And you know, I thought to myself as I was reviewing that's really like our church too, isn't it? God can use all of us. We all have different gifts and different abilities. Some of us are very practical. We deal with times. We deal with, you know, specific instructions and how to organize things and how to get things moving. And some people are kind of dreamers. You know, we kind of think about things and our thoughts are, you know, always developing. But that's a great way to encourage people. It's a great way to look at scriptures and to have a plan for the future and look down the road. And we need all of us together. God can use all of us. It's also really neat to see Haggai and Zechariah. They kind of alternated months in their ministries. One month Haggai would minister. The next month Zechariah would minister. Next month Haggai had a message from the Lord. The next month it was Zechariah. And God kind of used that as sort of like a 1-2 punch of like encouragement to lift these people up, to get them moving. Another thing that's interesting about Zechariah is his name. His name means God remembers. God remembers. Now, we believe that Zechariah is a young man. There's a reference to that in the second chapter. I just kind of thought about, wonder what kind of encouragement Zechariah would have been to the older generation, these people who had seen so much devastation and destruction. You know, God wants us, each one of you guys, you younger people, I want you to realize that God wants to use you in your lives to encourage us. The book of Timothy, and got the reference there. I think it's 1 Timothy 4. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. There is no age limit on our service to God. God can use you. You might not even be 10 years old yet. God can use you. God wants to use you. He has a plan for Zechariah's life. Don't think that you've got to live a few years or experience some things in the world first before you get into God's word, before you allow him to use you in service. So with all that being said, we better start tackling our passages here. And we'll see how we can do. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So, word of encouragement. Is that what I said? Word of encouragement. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. That doesn't sound like a very encouraging beginning, does it? If you look at verses 5 and 6, it asks the question, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Their fathers had turned from the word of God. They had gotten far away from God. And because of that, they had been punished with that exile. And God is giving them a warning. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And I think that what he's saying there is, generations come and go. We all live, we all die, but the word of the Lord stands. The things that God had said were going to take place, they took place in their lives. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Bible says the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It's important for us in our lives, we want to be used by God to be in the correct spiritual condition before God. Because if we're not, he can't bless us the way he wants to. He can't use us the way he wants to. We have to remember that ultimately God's word will triumph. And that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what kind of direction we think we're heading or that seems desirable to us, ultimately God's word will come to pass. God's word will be true. And so I want to look now at as we get into the visions of Zechariah. He received, people number them differently, but we'll just call it 8 visions. Some people have it as 9 or 10. Let's just move forward to verse 8. It says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? These next several chapters are are extremely interesting. They're extremely visual. But as we read them, it's important for us to realize that these visions that Zechariah has seen are symbolic in a lot of ways. And we know that because the symbolism will be described and it will be explained. Prophecy sometimes can seem overwhelming to us, but we have to dig deep into the Word of God. And if you dig deep, you'll begin to unravel and unlock the mystery. You'll begin to unlock the symbolism. And so let's look at this verse as an example. I saw a man. He was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees. Who is this man that was on the red horse? If you look down further, it said, these angels are talking to Zechariah. It said, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. They answered the angel of the Lord. And as we look through the Old Testament and the Bible, we'll find that the angel of the Lord, that title, angel of the Lord, is synonymous with God himself. In fact, a lot of people believe that it's actually a pre-incarnate version of the Lord Jesus Christ that came and was appearing to people. We get a little thrown off by that term angel, but the meaning there is that this is a representation of God to people. The Lord is standing there among the myrtle trees. What about the myrtle trees? You know, it's interesting, the word myrtle there, myrtle trees were very common in Israel. I don't know if they still are today. Maybe Rajan knows, but they're like a 30-foot high, kind of like a pine of some kind. So the name myrtle means, in Hebrew, is Hadassah. Hadassah. Does that name sound familiar to you? Queen Esther. So we have an Esther in our church, and so you guys can say hi to Myrtle if you want to after church, or Hadassah if she prefers Hadassah. So that's a symbol of Israel because it was a tree that was so common there, just like the olive tree, just like the fig tree. And they were he was in a ravine. They were in the shadows. You know, Israel at this time was in a low state, a depressed state. And so the ravine there symbolizes Israel and the condition of Israel at that time. And we could talk about the horse colors and you know, they symbolize sort of like war and judgment. There's different things, but I probably won't have time to go into that. As we continue on here, it says that the angel was speaking with me in verse 13. Gracious words, comforting words. And he says in verse 14 and 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. These horses and these riders had gone out and they patrolled the earth. They patrolled the area surrounding Jerusalem. And what they found was that the nations were at rest, but God was angry. God was angry with them. Why was he angry when everything seemed peaceful and it seemed fine? Because of the oppression that they had placed upon his people. His people, the Jews. Because even though he had been angry with them and he had sent them away in exile, he was only a little angry, he says, but the nations furthered the disaster. They wanted to annihilate the Jews completely. They wanted to pile on and inflict as much damage upon them as they could. And God was angry about that. And it reminds me of how the world system always has its own ideas of how to achieve peace, but there will be no lasting peace without God. We're going to see that as we get towards the end of the book. So verses 18 through 21 of this first chapter, he lifted up his eyes and there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And as we keep reading, we'll find that they are nations. They are identified as nations that have scattered Judah. So here we go again. How do we unravel these mysterious symbols of the Word of God? What nations were there that scattered Israel? And if you look on to the next chapter, you'll see that specifically one of them he's talking about is Babylon. And I believe that what he's talking about here is the four nations in succession that became world powers because they did the most damage to Israel. You've got Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the four nations which sought to scatter Israel. They were the four horns. You know, horns in the Bible, they are referenced in many different prophecies. Daniel talks about horns. Revelation talks about horns. And so there's a consistent symbolism there that God uses. And that symbolism is to show world power and dominion. These four horns demonstrate world power and dominion. Horns are very powerful. However, horns can be broken. When I was a kid, My dad's not here this week. I think last time I was here, I told a story about my dad. Well, I'm going to tell another story about my dad. My dad, at times, would get into tussles with bulls on the farm. He wasn't one to back down from anybody ever, and probably is still not. And he also will not back down even from a bull with horns. So he got in a fight with a bull, I guess. So my older brother, I remember this. This nice aluminum baseball bat. And I woke up one morning, and one day I went and I saw this baseball bat in the corner somewhere, and I saw it had dents all over it. My dad took that baseball bat, and he used that bat to dehorn a bull. Took those horns right off with that bull. You know, the funny thing is, I don't remember ever using that baseball bat to play baseball. I think it just got used by my dad to, you know, beat up ornery bulls and cows from then on. But he dehorned that bull. He was a craftsman, if you will, to dehorn that bull. God is going to use these other world powers that are coming onto the scene to dehorn the power that preceded them. So, for example, Medo-Persia dehorned Babylon. Greece dehorned Medo-Persia. Rome dehorned Greece. And who is the final craftsman? I believe it's the Lord Jesus himself, because he's going to come back. He is the stone that's cut out without hands that will demolish the resurrected Roman Empire that we read about in Revelation. So let's move on now. I'm just going to briefly touch on this. In the next chapter, you see a man with a measuring line, and you'll see there that that he's displaying that God is going to return Jerusalem to a prosperous state again. God's protection is going to be upon Jerusalem again. It says that he will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That's in verse 5, chapter 2. In verses 6 and 7, he warns the people to flee out of Babylon. Flee from the land of the north and escape, you who are living with her. God has in his mind to bring destruction to Babylon. They have touched his people. They have harmed his people. And he says, he who harms you has harmed the apple of my eye. And that term apple of my eye is like the gateway to your eye, the pupil of your eye. You think about how much we do to protect our eyes and to keep them safe. God has, if you were a body, you know, that's how much care God has for his eyes, Israel. The Jews were called out of it. We see that theme in the New Testament as well for us. It's not just for the Jews, but we're called out of this world, aren't we? Come out of her and be separate, the Lord says. And again, Babylon will appear again in the Revelation, in the tribulation time. We'll see Babylon again. And once again, there's a call from heaven. Come out of her, my people. Babylon, in a lot of ways, Babylon is a symbol to us of the world. It's a symbol to us of the world system, the priorities of the world, the structure of the world, in a world that in so many ways is in opposition to God's desires and God's plans. God wants us to be called out of it. When I think of this passage, I think about you young people in a lot of ways, because I think you're the ones who are on the front lines when it comes to the world and the influences of the world. And I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you to not let yourselves get sucked in, because the world is big and there's so much out there and it can just draw our attention. But let me warn you that his priorities are not God's priorities. Its teachings are not God's teachings. And we are called to be separate. We are in the world. We're in the world. We can't completely separate ourselves from this environment that we live in, but we're not of the world. God has his mark upon us. God desires us to be holy unto him. He desires for us to live a life that's different than those around us. And he calls us out. And someday the tables are going to be turned. It doesn't seem like it now because the world is so prevalent. It's the dominant culture. But someday God's going to come back. The Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge this world. He's going to judge Babylon, the world system. And everything's going to be flipped around. And we're part of that. We're part of the winning side. We're part of the right side. The side that God wants us to be a part of. It doesn't seem like it in the moment, but the day is coming. Let's move forward to chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." In chapters 3 and 4, we're going to look at two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were the two leaders of Israel. One was a civil leader, that was Zerubbabel. One was a spiritual leader. But here we have this vision, and I think that this vision would be a very, you know, almost frightening vision to watch. Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, and he's there to accuse him. And that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? We can read in the Bible that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And not only is he the accuser of the brethren, it says that he stands before God night and day to accuse. Night and day. You could look back and you can think of Job in the Old Testament and how Satan came there before God. Does Job really love you? Does he really honor you? Isn't it because of the way you've blessed him? And Satan is there and he's accusing us. Pointing the finger. Just breathing out insults, humiliations, dragging up old sins and trying to throw it in his face. When I think of that, I think of my own life. I picture myself standing here, and if that screen was down and somehow there was some type of projector that could go back in the past of my life and project to you guys all of my sins and all the things I had done, what kind of reaction would there be from you? I know that for myself personally, I wouldn't be able to stay up here anymore. I would have to leave. I'd probably go out that door because it's the closest. I don't have the keys on me, actually, so I don't know how I'd get home, but I would leave, and I might not come back. Satan has that information. He has that desire within him to accuse us before God and to point the finger back at us and say, "Remember when? Remember when? Remember when?" But that's not how God is towards us, is it? God says, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" You know, Joshua was a representative of that nation, and that nation had been unclean. They had gotten pulled into so many different things. And God wanted to cleanse them again. He wanted to raise them up again. And so he was standing there in filthy clothes, just like us. All the righteous things that we can do are like filthy garments, the word of God says. Corinthians has a great verse about that. It talks about how people were, the believers had been just taken away into so many different kinds of sin, all sorts of immorality, all sorts of horrible things that we don't even like to name, but there they are in front of us. You can read about them in the Word of God. But it finishes that with these words: "You were washed, you were sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So they took the filthy garments off him, they put clean clothes on him, and then they put a turban on his head. And that's a very important detail, because on that turban there would have been the words written, "Holy unto the Lord." That's what the priests wore, as a turban. It said, "Holy unto the Lord," devoted unto God. He was plucked as a brand from the fire, and he was made fit to serve again. And that's like each one of us here today. In our lives, all that sin, all the things that had accumulated would keep us from being able to be used by God. But God's plucked us from the fire. He's saved us. And he's cleansed us. And he's dressed us in clean clothes. And he's put us on our heads a turban that says, "Holy unto the Lord." We can serve God now. We can be useful for him. But there's one more thing in here that we'll just look at before we move on. And that's in verse 8. It said, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." You're bringing my servant, the branch. So this is going to come up again in a little while. We're going to come back to this. We're having an allusion now to the Messiah. In chapter 4, the address is more to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. And he was a civic leader at this time. He was still an important person. And in this, I love this chapter. I think this is one of my favorite parts and the end of the book. Those are probably my two favorite parts. I love this illustration that's here. And I didn't have an overhead today, but there's a candle. Okay, so it's a menorah. So there's seven stems of this candle. Seven stems. And behind it are these bowls, and I don't know exactly how this would be set up, but there's these bowls behind it into which the high priest, it was his job to take and fill those bowls. That was the high priest's job. But in this vision that Zechariah has here, he sees that the lampstand, there's these two olive trees. They're standing by either side of it. And from the olive trees are branches that are coming down, and the branches are coming down to those bowls to fill that candle directly from the olive tree. It's very cool when we get to get an idea of what this picture is about. Then he said to me, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, a great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Not by might, not by power. In our lives, how in the world can we get everything done? Our lives are overwhelmed with tasks and things to do. And even in the church, you know, with responsibilities. I was having some conversations about this recently. One of them with my brother. He's like, you know, I feel like the Lord has called me to do this. He's called me to do this. I feel like he's called me to do this. And I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. You know, and I feel that same way sometimes too. I think we all do. But there's an empowerment of the Spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit. The oil in the Bible speaks of the Spirit. The Jews call it the golden oil. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That golden oil just flowing through that lamp and burning brightly. And that's what God can do in our lives. He can fill our lives directly from the source, from the Holy Spirit coming through us. And that's how we can get things done. The Bible says that if we had faith, you know, just a little bit of faith as a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Well, I don't think it's talking about literal mountains. I don't know of any occasion where that's happened. Unless maybe, you know, someone who was praying the day that Mount St. Helens blew up. Maybe they really wanted that mountain to be moved and just boom, you know, there it went. But I don't think that's the case here. I think that the idea is just that those mountains are obstacles in our lives. Things that seem completely insurmountable. Things that seem like we'll never be able to overcome. Then I'm just going to move quickly through chapter 5, just going to skim that. He talks about a flying scroll. That flying scroll, not a flying squirrel, okay? Just in case anybody's falling asleep. Don't want you to start having weird dreams. It's a 15 by 30 foot flying scroll, not squirrel. That represents the word of God, representing the word of God. But this vision of the ephah and the woman in verse 5 has really stood out to me when I was studying. Now, what is an ephah? An ephah is kind of like a bushel or different unit of commercial measurement that we would use today. What is it? And he said, this is the ephah, verse 6, going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked. And there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. This is a very, very strange vision. It's very, to me, it really conjures up some images in my head. It's very visual, but it's very strange. What is it talking about? Well, it said that they are going, one more verse there, a couple of verses down. Where are they taking it, he said. Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. To build a temple in the land of Shinar. Shinar. Babylon was built in Shinar. So here again, we have another reference to Babylon. And I think that part of this picture here is that, so the idolatry and that wickedness had been cleansed and removed from Jerusalem, but it was going to go back to the land of Shinar in Babylon, and they were going to build a temple there for it. So I didn't know what these winged women that had taken it away, what they represented, but it said they had wings like storks, and I believe, and I need to double check this, somebody can verify me, but this for me, but I believe the stork was an unclean bird in the Bible. If you look in Revelation, it says that Babylon becomes a haunt for every unclean spirit and every unclean bird. And so this is a place of destruction. It's a place of spiritual wickedness. Babylon is a place of spiritual wickedness. Now, I couldn't help it myself, but there's also, I found a little bit of humor in this passage too, because he saw the woman and he said, "This is wickedness," you know? And I thought, this would be a perfect verse for someone who's like a bachelor, you know, just a, maybe it's a life verse for Rocky or something. Just away from me, you know? I had to do that because last time I missed a great opportunity to get Rocky on the bachelor thing. And so I just needed to do that really quick. But, you know, it actually reminded me of a story. When I was younger, there was this lady I knew, Mary McNeil. And when she was younger, she actually did end up getting married. But when she was younger, she swore off men completely. And when people would ask her about it, aren't you ever going to find someone and get married? She would say, no. For the Lord has promised me not to withhold any good thing from me. And a man is a no good thing. So that's why it's being withheld from me. Nevertheless, she did end up getting married. She was 47, and her husband was much older. They were married for 25 years, more than 25 years, before he passed away. So anyways, just thought I'd share that story. I kind of got a kick out of that. I'm going to have to move forward here. Obviously, I can't cover all this. I'm trying really hard, but I don't want to talk too fast so that way you're not getting anything out of it. Chapter 6. There's a symbolic crown. This is after all these visions have taken place. Remember, Zerubbabel is David's descendant. In verse 9 and 10, Zechariah is instructed, and 11, he's instructed to take silver and gold from these representatives that are coming from Babylon. They're Jews. They're coming from Babylon. And to make a crown out of this silver and gold. And then it says, in verse 11, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of God. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of God. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. This is an incredible physical example and physical demonstration, kind of the ceremony that takes place where Zechariah takes this crown and he crowns the high priest. And why is this so significant? Because the priest could not be a king. And a king could not be a priest. The king was from the house of Judah, and the priests were from the house of Levi. And you remember, of course, the story about Uzziah when he tried to take that censer and go into the house of the Lord. He broke out in leprosy because he tried to perform the office of a priest. And there's no priest that could be a king. But here we have this symbolism. Why did he not crown Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was David's descendant, but he crowned the high priest instead. And what he's showing here is this union between this man, the branch. And if we had time, you could go into that branch. You have that in Isaiah 53 as well, a tender shoot that comes out of a dry ground. That's a representation of Jesus Christ. When he came, he was from that line of David, and he was a tender shoot that grew up out of that dry ground because that line had dwindled away into obscurity. And he's also our high priest. And those two offices are going to be joined together in a coming day. And he's going to have the dominion. He's going to have the council of peace. Just an incredible, it'll be a perfect union between church and state when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. In the next chapters, there are some questions that the people of the Israelites have about fasting, whether or not they should fast. And God deals with that in a way. He just tells them, you know, that's all fine and good, but that's ritual. And what's really important is living out righteousness in a very real way. I think Robert Joshua talked about this a few weeks. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's the point of these chapters here. And we're gonna move forward from there. Chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men, and this is verse 4 here, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You know, as we look at this passage right here, and when if we have time to briefly look at the end of Zechariah, we're going to see that God has a great, great plan for his people, Israel. God is not through with the people of Israel. And I think one of a very great downfall of the church was when we came up with the idea that the church has replaced Israel. We came up with the idea that we spiritualize all these passages. If you read through Zechariah and you read through these last passages, it is so powerful. It is near impossible to spiritualize the meaning of what he's saying when he says over and over again, Jerusalem, 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 Judah, 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 Israel, Israel, my people. My people, I'm going to come for my people. I'm coming back for my people. I'm going to reign in Jerusalem with my people around me. God has a plan for Jerusalem. He's not finished with them yet. And this would have been, just an incredible encouragement for these people who were so downtrodden. They were just trying to rebuild the ruins. But as they look to the future, Zechariah is going to unravel for them this huge, marvelous plan that God has. He says, I'm going to dwell in their midst. This hasn't happened yet, mind you. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did come back, but he did not dwell in Jerusalem, did he? He was crucified outside of Jerusalem on a cross. But he's coming back again, and he's going to dwell in Jerusalem. He's going to make his residence there. We read over and over again, the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We can read that just dozens of times through Zechariah. The Lord of hosts is going to bring this to pass. Nothing's impossible with God. See, we see these things, we try to put them in a box, and we try to say, well, I can't see how that's ever going to happen. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you can see it or not see it. God's going to do it. God said he's going to do it, and God's true to his word. And so it doesn't matter what the current scenario looks like. God is true to his word. In chapter 9, I think there's a great example of this, chapter 9, and I can't read through all this. But this is a oracles concerning the nations. And one of my commentaries I was reading, it was called The Disclosures of Destiny. I really like that, The Disclosures of Destiny. It just sounds so epic, doesn't it? The judgment of the nations. And you read through these first 7 or 8 verses here in chapter 9. You could read those verses and you could kind of shrug your shoulders and go, where are all these places? Someone who's a critic of the Bible could look and say, do these places ever even exist? Are these places real? Do these things ever happen? Could these things have ever happened? Well, most of you probably heard of Alexander the Great. I'm not talking about Alex Campbell, even though he's pretty awesome. He's pretty great. I'm talking about the world conqueror. I don't think Alex has any plans for world dominion that I know of. Alexander the Great, he came to the land of Palestine. You read through these verses and you will find Alexander the Great conquered each one of these cities. Not only did he conquered them in the order in which this is written, and in the manner in which it says they would be destroyed. You don't have to take my word for it. If you want, you could take a tour. Go to Palestine. You can go find the ruins of the city of Tyre and where Alexander scraped the remains of the old city into the ocean to build a causeway so that he could go out and conquer the city of Tyre. You can go and find out all about it. It's amazing. He went down through each one of these cities. But in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. When Alexander was coming for Jerusalem, and he was angry at Jerusalem because they had refused to pay tribute to him. They had refused to help him in his siege against Tyre. He was going to come and take them down. But the high priest received a vision, And in that vision, he felt that he was to go out clad in white, and the people with him to go out and meet Alexander on his march to the city, which they did. And when Alexander approached the high priest, he came and he fell down. And he gave reverence. And all of his army and his commanders were astounded. Why is he doing this? What is going on here? And he said, when I was in Macedonia, and I was determining how I would go and conquer Persia, because this is part of his campaign to go and conquer Persia, which he did, I received this vision that I would find this man clad in white, and all this whole array of people, and everything that he had seen was just like his vision, which was to him an assurance that he was going to be successful in his plans. The tradition goes on to say, and I don't know how much of this is verified fact, but the tradition goes on to say that the high priest led him and escorted him back into the city, and when he was there, he showed him the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, where it says that Greece would come and Greece would take down Persia. Pretty incredible stuff. But Jerusalem was protected. I'd like to move forward a little bit. In chapters 9 and 10, we have partial fulfillment. I'm just going to touch on one thing here. All those things were fulfilled, but in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it goes on to say that his dominion, he will speak peace to the nation as his dominion will be from sea to sea. Now we know that verse there about the Lord coming back and now he's going to reign from sea to sea, that was only partially fulfilled, wasn't it? Jesus Christ did come back. He did ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he was cut off. But as you see, all the verses we've just reviewed have all come true. And Jesus Christ did come and he did ride into that city. That has all come true. At this point in time, he is not the ruler over all the nations physically here on earth, but he will be. We can trust in that. We can see the proof of the prophecy that we've already looked at, and we can trust because of that. The rest of the prophecy is going to come true. So I'd like to move on. Just take a few more minutes here. In chapter 10 and 11, there's something new that's going to be displayed here, and that is God's judgment on the shepherds. There's three different kinds of shepherds we're going to look at. I call them shepherds, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay, so the first ones are the bad. Chapter 10, verse 2. "The teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats." You see here that these false shepherds, they led Israel astray. They spoke iniquity, and their visions were lying visions. They told false dreams. They comforted in vain. And what was the result of all this? Well, the sheep were afflicted. They wandered around. You know, there's false shepherds then, and there's false shepherds now. We still need to be aware of false shepherds today. False shepherds will be led not by the Spirit, as we've been talking about being led by the Spirit. They're led by their own desires, their own lusts. They're led by the desire for financial gain. They're led by the desire to control people. And the New Testament gives us many, many warnings about them and how to look out for them. And the result of that is that people are afflicted and mistreated. And it's a very, very scary thing and a dangerous thing for someone who's a false shepherd. In Jude, it talks about how for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I can't really think of a scarier image to paint for someone than that. That the blackness of darkness will be reserved for you forever as a false shepherd. But there's another shepherd that came onto the scene. And in this portion here in chapter 11, there it seems that Zechariah is acting out the part of a shepherd here. And as you see that, you can kind of pick that up a little bit. "The Lord said to me," verse 4, "pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, if I was a Jew and I was in that day, and this is supposed to be representative of me, and Zechariah is acting this out, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Verse 7, so I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I called favor, the other I called union, and I pastured the flock. But it goes on to say that they were weary with him. And so he said, I'm not going to pasture you. And he took his staffs and he broke them. He cut them into pieces. And it was broken on that day. And he said, if it's good to you, verse 12, in your sight, give me my wages. And if not, never mind. So they weighed out for me 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. You can see this, it's kind of a sort of a sarcasm there. The magnificent price at which I was valued by them. I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. This is an amazing, amazing portrayal of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. He came and he said, I am the good shepherd. If anyone comes to me, he'll go in and he'll go out and he'll find pasture. I'm the good shepherd who gives my life for the flock. The good shepherd loves the flock. He lays down his life for them. But he was rejected by the Jews, and he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And those 30 pieces of silver were eventually used to buy the potter's field. Why reject the good shepherd? They listen to all these false shepherds, and as we'll see, there's one more false shepherd they're going to listen to as well. Pride and sin. Pride and sin keep people from coming to Jesus Christ for salvation because they love their sin and because they're unwilling to admit their need of a Savior. They will take on the worst kind of people that you can possibly imagine to lead them into a wandering wilderness, lead them into affliction because they won't receive the Good Shepherd. I hope that is not like anybody here today. I hope that everyone here has that knowledge of their sins forgiven, who has a desire to have life and to have it abundantly. Jesus said he would give them abundant life. Pride and sin keep us from Christ. But it's going to go from bad to worse. At the end here he says in verse 17, woe to the, let's back up. Take for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Now, if you can imagine that you are a tender of sheep, you are a shepherd, and you need to go on some kind of journey, and you leave behind your flock in someone's care, someone who seems really nice, someone who's just there as you leave, and, oh, yeah, don't worry, got it taken care of, and he's petting the lambs, and he's holding them in his arms, just seems like the most gentle, peaceful soul. And so you leave on your journey, and you come back, and that little lamb that he'd been holding in his arms, he's now roasting it over a fire on a spit. And as you look at him, he looks at you and he's kind of picking out some meat in his teeth with a hoof of a sheep. And he says, sorry, I was really hungry. What kind of reaction do you think you would have? I think that would be a new definition for a sheepish grin. If you were there picking your meat out. Okay, I had to try to fit that in really quick. That didn't go as I planned. But anyways, you'd be pretty mad, wouldn't you? The Antichrist is going to come upon this scene, and he's going to come across as though he is the most peaceful, most gentle soul. And the Jews at that time, they've rejected the Good Shepherd. They're going to accept him as being a leader, a worldwide leader, and they'll make a pact of peace with him. But after 3 years, he's going to take and he's going to devour the lambs. As you can see here, he's going to tear them apart. He's going to tear them asunder. I'm just going to quickly cap off the last few chapters of this book. I think if you don't have time to read the whole book, read chapters 12 through 14, please. This is so incredible. I love these last few chapters. There is so much detail in here that you probably have never even realized or dreamt of about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he's going to come back to this earth and take back control from the Antichrist and all the destruction and horrible thing that's taking place here. Armageddon. And I actually like to take you to verse 14, or chapter 14. I realize we're going over the time here. I will just go through this quickly. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. I'm going to stop right there. You know, it's incredible. We read about the Lord coming back. A lot of times we touch on it in Revelation. I think that we understand this picture that the Antichrist is going to gather the armies of the nations of the earth against Jerusalem. And we read about how the Lord's going to come back and he's going to step his foot down on this earth and those enemy armies are going to be destroyed, right? And we kind of see it all just like in a flash in our mind. There is so much more to it than that. This is an ongoing, prolonged siege that's taking place against Jerusalem. Not only that, but the city is actually going to be captured, at least in part. And there's some horrible atrocities that go on here, as we've already read. But it says that Jerusalem will become a heavy stone the nations can't lift and a cup of trembling. No matter all the efforts and all the millions of people that are going to come against Jerusalem, for some reason they won't be able to finish the job. Something's going to keep them from being able to have the ultimate victory. And as I read through these chapters, and I can't guarantee you that these are exactly chronologically. This is my best stab at it. Okay, there's an all-out war against Jerusalem. There's people that are going to be fleeing, and perhaps they find refuge in some of these ancient places that have found refuge for before in the past. A supernatural confusion will come and fall upon Antichrist armies. Then the clans of Judah that are outside of the city will be inspired and empowered by the Lord to fight, and they will begin to overcome the enemy. The Lord will defend those inside of Jerusalem. And it says that the weakest one will fight like David, and the house of David will be like God. Sorry. Only one third of the Jews are going to survive this horrible time, however. It says that this one third will be refined as silver and gold. And in chapter 12, and we heard about this already this morning, they will look upon me. They will mourn. They will look upon me and they will mourn for him whom they have pierced. So, me and him, Jesus Christ, unmistakable that is talking about Jesus Christ, the one whom they've pierced. There's going to be a deep personal mourning that they go through. They will call and I will answer. I will say, my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. There's going to be an incredible turning in the hearts of those Jews that are alive at that time back towards God again. It says that he will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them so that they will look upon him, they will recognize him for who he is, and they're going to receive him. And then God will fight for them, and there's all sorts of other details we could go into, which we do not have time for. It's an amazing, amazing picture of what God will bring to pass. You know, all these things are true, these things that have happened. Have you mourned for him in your life? Have you accepted the Good Shepherd, this Good Shepherd that's going to be coming back someday to redeem the lost sheep of Israel? But he's come for us too, hasn't he? He's come to pay the price for our sins and to give us abundant life. If you're far away from him, you can come back to him right now and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for opportunity to open your word together. There's so much here that we could look at in the book of Zechariah, and obviously we're going to have to just take the time on our own to just enjoy all the amazing things that are in here. I just pray that this word would be blessed to each one, and thank you for the opportunity to read it together. Thank you that you're coming back again soon. You're coming for us, and you're coming to redeem this earth, and it's going to be a wonderful and glorious day when everything will be holy unto the Lord. We're thankful that we can be a part of that amazing kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.